Hebrews chapter 6 and from verse 1, please. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Further down, please, at verse number 18. Verse 18. And we have in the previous verse God's promise and his oath. Now by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we come this evening to one of the most difficult and maybe one of the most controversial portions of the Hebrews epistle. I trust that we have a right understanding of it. You probably know that this section is a stronghold for those who hold that miserable doctrine that you can be saved and then be lost again. I trust that no one in our meeting this evening believes that, but those who do believe it, they continually resort to this chapter 6 of the Hebrews epistle. It seems to them that there is being taught here the idea of people having come to salvation, having come to faith in Christ, and then falling away. Of course, a great contradiction in their theory is that in many of these cases, there are people who do profess to be saved, they fall away, and then after a little while, they are saved again, if I may use that expression, whereas this chapter clearly teaches that these people, whoever they are, when they fall away from this condition, whatever it might be, that it is impossible, not improbable, but impossible to renew them again to repentance. So we want to try to understand this very difficult portion, and I hope indeed that the Lord will help us to see its meaning. Now, the chapter begins with another therefore, because this epistle is an epistle of argument, really. And over again we get this word therefore. Indeed, this is something that is so like the epistle to the Romans that this is one of the grounds upon which some believe that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews is the same man who wrote the epistle to the Romans. I don't believe that personally, but there are some who do, and this is one of the things that they advance in favor of it. They say that the argument is the same, the theme is the same, that somehow there is this word therefore cropping up again and again and again, like as we have in the Roman epistle. Well, I was taught as a young Christian now that every time you read the word therefore, you should ask the question, wherefore? Because it always throws you back to something. And when you go back to the end part of chapter 5, which we did not read last evening, we find that the writer is lamenting over the immaturity, the lack of progress that some have been making. Some of these Hebrews have professed salvation. They have confessed Jesus as Messiah. They have taken the place of Christian, but they have not made any progress, and the writer is lamenting about it. He shows indeed the sad end of it all, this immaturity. It may be an immaturity because there has really been no proper beginning. It is an immaturity which is there because there's never been a start, really, in spiritual things, not a real start, only but a kind of empty and outward confession or profession. And so he says, therefore, he says, this is what we need to do. He says, we need to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection. And you know, of course, that this word perfection, it really means full growth. It is exactly the same as the expression we have in the closing verse of chapter 5, where he speaks about full age or full growth. And this word is exactly the same. He says, we've got to leave this word of the beginning that we have known for so long, these principles of the doctrine of the Messiah. We've got to leave these principles, and we've got to go on to full growth. We've got to make some progress in the things that we profess. Now, what does he mean exactly by the word of the beginning or the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Well, what he's going to show us now is that so much of the very rudiments of Christianity have actually been enshrined in old Judaism. And he's going to enumerate some of these things that these Hebrews knew very well, because as good Hebrews, they had learnt them in Jewish homes and in their synagogues and in the temple. These things had been taught. And what he's saying now is, he says, look, that's all right, but that was only the beginning. Judaism and all of those ceremonials and the things that were attached to Judaism, they were only but a kind of a shadowy beginning. And this is not the end of it. You've got to move on from these things. These things, he says, that you have known as Hebrews, as Jews, you have learnt them and believed them, but you've got to move on if there is reality in your confession of Christ. You'll have to leave these early principles, and you've got to move on. Now, what does he mean by leaving them? This is important. He does not mean, of course, that they've got to abandon them, because the things that were true in Judaism, they are, in a sense, unchanging principles. I know that they are but the beginning, and that there is a further, greater revelation in the gospel. But so much in Judaism, of course, was divine revelation and divine requirement. And he doesn't mean that you've got to abandon them altogether. The illustrations have been used that they were to leave these first principles in the same way as a house might leave its foundation. You're having a house built and someone's asking you what kind of progress the builder's making, or you say, doing fine now, they've left the foundation. Well, you know, of course, what they mean when they say the builder has left the foundation. Doesn't mean that he has abandoned it. There's a sense in which he will never leave it. It will always be there. But what we mean is that he's making progress. He has begun at the foundation, but now he's moving on and moving upward. Ah, says the writer, you've got to leave this these early things, this word of the beginnings. All true, it's all good, but it's not the end of everything. It's only the beginning, and you've got to keep moving on and go on to full growth. Now, what exactly is he talking about then when he speaks about these principles, this word of the beginning of the doctrine of the Messiah? Well, he says they would know, of course, about this foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, I don't think that that means the works that were associated with Judaism. I think it's those evil works and Judaism and the preaching in Judaism, the preaching of the prophets, demanded our repentance. That's good. And that is a word, brethren, that we need to use in our gospel preaching, a word that is being dropped out in many places for the simple reason that it's not terribly popular, but it is an essential, and we have got to preach repentance. We have not left that. It was taught in Judaism. It was in the Old Testament. It was there, repentance from dead works, and God still requires that. And indeed, when the Lord Jesus was preaching, he demanded repentance. When John Baptist was preaching, he demanded repentance, and the early apostles preached repentance, and we need to preach it too, repentance is required as a kind of a prerequisite for salvation. It might be that there would be fewer spurious and false professions if we really did preach in a more powerful way the need for repentance. Well, that was there, that was in Judaism, they knew about that. He enumerates six things actually, and it has been pointed out that they actually are here as three pairs of things, three pairs of principles. He says, there is repentance from dead works, but that is a negative thing, a turning the back upon these dead works and a repenting of them. But then the positive thing was faith toward God. Well, that, of course, was in Judaism also. You see, nothing wrong with that. The prophets preached that. The Old Testament scriptures taught these two things, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now he says the doctrine of baptisms. Now that's an unfortunate translation. The translators have been just a wee bit contrary, if I may say so, because sometimes when they should have used the word baptism, maybe they didn't, and here perhaps they have used it when, well, maybe a better word would be the word washings, and you will get it later on in the epistle translated as washings. And of course, old Judaism, it was full of the doctrine of washings. You remember that when the priesthood was inaugurated, this was one of the earliest things that the priests had to be washed. There was a laver for that very particular thing. And then, of course, there was the washings of cups and plates and the washings of vessels. And you remember that at the wedding in Cana, it says there were six water pots of stone there, and it was for the purification of the Jews. And to this very day, of course, you will see them as they approach the Wailing Wall. They will not approach it, of course, without washing. So washings was a great part of their ceremony and their ceremonial life, and there was nothing wrong with that. It was a foreshadowing of washing that was to come. And then associated with this, there was the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Now, that we have heard about already. Our brother John has reminded us in the offerings that when a man brought his offering, when he brought his animal and approached the altar with it, one of the first things that he did was to lay his hand, to actually lean upon the head of his offering. And what he's doing is he's identifying himself with it. It is identification. And you remember Moses laying his hands on Joshua. And you remember, too, that that persists into the New Testament. There is nothing inherently wrong with that. These things were in Judaism. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The doctrine of washings and the laying on of hands. And then there was, of course, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Now, notice a little change here. We, with our Christian knowledge now, we have made a little progress, and we teach not just the resurrection of the dead. We teach resurrection out from among the dead, which is a different thing. Same thing in some respects, but it is a further and a greater revelation. As far as old Judaism was concerned, there would one day be a resurrection of the dead. But you've got more knowledge than that, and you know that at the rapture, there will be a resurrection out from among the dead. So that is a better thing. But anyway, resurrection of the dead, that was in Judaism. And then, of course, there was the doctrine of eternal judgment. And eternal judgment, which still we preach today, it was taught by the prophets, and it was enshrined in the writings of the Old Testament. So really, what the writer is saying, look, he said, there's nothing wrong with these things. These were in Judaism, but they're only a foundation. And you mustn't stay there. You've got to move on. You've got to leave this foundation and build up something greater with a further and the greater revelation and the advantage that you have as believers. Someone else has used the illustration that this is like a flower that leaves the bulb. You put the bulb into the ground, and then out of that bulb there comes this growth, and there is produced this flower. Well, here are things then that are just a little bit like that bulb. They are here in old Judaism, but there is a flower to come out of all this, and a greater beauty in this Christian, this New Testament revelation. So it is no wonder that the writer, whoever he was, he's rather lamenting that these people have not made the progress. Some of them have not made the progress that they should have done. And they're still concerned only with the things that any Jew would know, whether he confessed Christ or not. Any Jew would have known these things. Any intelligent Hebrew could have told you that these things were in Judaism. Oh, he says, you've got to move on. You've got to make progress. And then he says, this will we do if God permit. Now, there's a strange little verse. It used to puzzle me. I used to wonder, what does he mean if God permit? Surely God would never prohibit such progress. Surely this would be in the mind of God. And I think that really the writer is only saying, just exactly as James would have said, that in everything, in all that we plan, in every movement, we ought to say, if the Lord will. And this is what he's saying simply. He says, now, if the Lord will, he says, this is what we'll do. We'll move on, and we'll move on to this perfection, which really is full growth. It is full growth. It is, if you like, maturity in Christian things, maturity in the things of God. Now, he says, and in comes the warning that has been a problem to many people. He says, it is impossible, and he gives a description that perhaps for a casual reader, it seems almost as if he's describing true believers. But I'm putting to you that he is not describing true believers. He is describing people who have made a confession because they've been brought into a sphere of great advantage and blessing and privilege. But then, of course, so had the nation been when they came through the wilderness and arrived at Kadesh Barnea. We saw the other evening that God had done remarkable things for these people. He had brought them out by the blood of the Lamb, by the power of his arm. He had fed them with manna. He had refreshed them with water in a miraculous way. God had done so much for them. And eventually they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, where he actually showed them the evidence of a good land. He showed them the grapes of Eshcol and the evidence that this was indeed, as he called it, a land flowing with milk and honey. But what did they do? Ah, says the writer, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And how far had they come? This privileged people had come to the borderland of Canaan. They had come right to Kadesh Barnea, and having seen all this and known all this blessing from God, nevertheless, with all their advantage, they did not enter the land. They missed out on God's ultimate blessing for them. He says, look, you've got exactly the same danger. God has blessed you. He has blessed you abundantly and has given you so much advantage. Well now, what kind of advantage did they have? Well, he says, look, he says, these people that I'm thinking of, he says, they have been enlightened, they have been illuminated. Many people are still in darkness who have never really heard the true gospel, but you have heard it. This light of the gospel, you have seen it. The light of the gospel has shone, and you have been enlightened. Oh, how many there are in our own day, and they know the gospel so well that they could actually explain it to others who are not saved. They could tell others the way of salvation. They could tell them about the Savior. They have been enlightened. When so many there are who have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus, have never heard it once, have never heard the pure and simple gospel, and there are many who have heard it more times than they can remember. Oh, they've been enlightened. God has been good and gracious and kind to them, and they've been enlightened and could teach the gospel to others, but they're not saved. Not saved. This is not necessarily a description of someone who's saved to say that they have been enlightened. Oh, you say, but what then is this, that they have tasted of the heavenly gift? Oh, yes, they have been moving in Christian circles. They have seen the joys of the believers. They have heard the thanksgivings of the believers. They have likely sat and observed as believers have remembered the Lord Jesus, and they have virtually tasted of the heavenly gift. They have seen so much of the joy of Christ in other people and in their own homes, of course. So many of them have seen it. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, but have never really, not yet, they have never made it their own. They have not only tasted of the heavenly gift, but, as is someone now, here is an evidence that they were true believers. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Oh, no. This word partakers is the same word as is translated in Luke chapter 5 with the word partners. And these people had actually come along a certain portion of life, partners with the Spirit of God in conviction. The Spirit of God working with them, convicting them in their hearts, and they've gone along with it. The Spirit of God pleading, the Spirit of God teaching them. And all this description so far does not necessarily belong to one who is saved. They have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partners with the Holy Spirit in conviction and have tasted the good word of God. They have sat under so much preaching. They have listened to the gospel. They have heard so much. And isn't it true? In our own day, so many who have listened times without number to the good word of God, they have tasted the good word of God. They've heard all kinds of preaching. Preachers there have been who in a powerful way have thundered out messages of judgment and warning and have told of wrath to come, and others there have been who in a tender way have preached the love of God, and others in a very clear doctrinal way have explained the plan of the gospel. And so many there are not saved yet and have sat under all of this preaching. They have tasted the good word of God but are not saved yet. And then he says, you have had the privilege, these have had the privilege of tasting and seeing the powers of the world to come, the powers of the age to come. These people had seen miracles. They had seen miracles. They had seen evidences that God indeed was with the gospel preachers. They had seen powers that belonged to an age to come, to millennial glory. They had seen all that in the midst of them in what God had done. You see, way back in chapter 2, we read that this word had first began to be preached by the Lord, and then it had been confirmed unto them by those that had heard the Lord, and then it says that God had approved them with signs, with powers, and signs and wonders and divers miracles. These were powers of the world to come, powers that belong to an age that is yet future. But the king, you see, had been amongst them, and because the king had been amongst them, they had seen the evidences. They had seen the powers of an age to come when the king would be upon his throne. They had seen all of this. These people spiritually had arrived at Kadesh Barnea. They had seen all this privilege, all this advantage had been granted to them. They had been brought to a point. Now what are you going to do? What are they going to do? I take it that now we have the case of someone who, with all of this advantage, with all of these privileges, with all of this knowledge, with all of this enlightenment, they have now reached a point where they've got to choose. What will this man do who has been so privileged? Here's a man at Kadesh Barnea, at the very border. He's got to make up his mind. What will he do? Sometimes we quote, there is a place we know not where, a time we know not when, that marks the destiny of man for glory or despair. I believe it is verily and sadly possible that a man can be brought to this borderland, brought to this Kadesh Barnea, and this man can say, no, I don't want it. And if a man gets to that point and rejects the entreaties and the gracious ministry of the Spirit and apostatizes from it and goes back from it all, deliberately rejecting it, there can come a moment when that man can live on, alive and well, but already doomed and damned. Impossible to renew him to repentance. Why? Because there is only one person who can produce repentance in the heart, and that is the gracious Spirit of God. And if he has been rejected, how can a man be repentant? How can a man come to repentance who has rejected and abandoned the ministry of that divine person who produces a work of grace in the heart? You say, is that possible? My spirit shall not always strive with man is an Old Testament quotation. I think it's a New Testament principle. And I think that this is what we have over in chapter 10, where a man refuses, abandons, and the writer says, there's no more sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I had gospel meetings many years ago in County Donegal with another brother. There was a man came, began coming every night. It was a portable hall. This man came every night with maybe six children he had. And every evening, without fail, he would be there. He came right up to the front and he put the children into the seat. He sat at the end of the seat right here every night. We don't buttonhole people. We'd be very loath even to speak to people except to make them welcome, not to ask questions and sort of corner people. This dear man was coming so very, very regularly, And one evening we decided, after some weeks of meetings, that someone should speak to him. We asked him, was he a believer? No, he said. He laughed. No, he said. We said, you must be interested. No, he said, not one bit. He said, sit down and I'll tell you a story. We had to sit down in the hall. He said, once upon a time, as a younger man, I attended meetings. He said, I was convicted about my sins. I was afraid to die. I was afraid of judgment. I was afraid of eternity. I was afraid of meeting God, and I was anxious to be saved. He said, I attended those meetings, and he said, I should have been saved. But he said, there was something in my life, and I knew, he said, that if I received salvation, that this thing would have to go. I knew that. He said, I struggled with it for weeks. And one night, he said, as real to me, he said, as I know the night of your conversion is real to you. He said that. He said, you remember. He said, you remember the definite choice that you made and how real was that night of conversion. He said, I said to God, I don't want it. I'm not having it. Leave me. He said, I've never had an anxious thought since then. I have no desire whatever to be saved. I have not the slightest interest. And then he said, in a kind of a broken voice, he said, I did the wrong thing. I want my children to get what I missed. But he said, I have missed it. Impossible to renew them to repentance. It is like as if they have confirmed the crucifixion of Christ and have rejected the ministry of the Spirit. You can't bring a man like that to repentance. A man who has finally rejected the ministry of the Spirit of God. Here are two plots of earth. The same rain, the same sunshine, the same warmth, the same nourishment. This plot brings forth herbs. This one brings forth weeds and thorns and thistles. It's like two men listening to the gospel and the different responses. He said, very solemn, brethren. Means indeed that every time we preach the gospel, we ought to keep that in mind, that some might be listening for the last time. Oh, he says, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. We want to see things that accompany salvation. We want to see you going on, giving evidence, and giving that evidence by going on to full growth. And in closing, I leave this end part of the epistle with you, of this chapter. Two immutable things. We have God's promise, His word, His oath. And it's impossible for God to lie. Now he says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And this hope, he says, is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And he said, it belongs to the other side of the veil, within the veil. It belongs inside the veil. Now he makes a rather strange statement for a Hebrew. What a new thing this was for Hebrew believers. He says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A forerunner. A high priest being a forerunner. This is an entirely new concept for the mind of every thoughtful Jew. You see, one of the things about Israel's high priest was this, that the high priest went where nobody else could go. He went in where no one else could follow. But our high priest is a forerunner. He has gone in where others follow. He has gone in and we follow now in our intercessions and in our worship. And one day, in a very literal way, we shall follow where he has gone. And this is what he says, where I am, there ye may be also. And he has gone in as a forerunner. And it dates from that day when he led them out as far as to Bethany, away from the noisy city, away from the bustle of Jerusalem, away from all its ceremony, from all its noise, he led them away. And they went over the Mount of Olives, and they arrive at the little village, this dusty little village of Bethany, that had made room for him, of course, when he was here. And he stretches out his hands, and he blesses them. While he's blessing them, he begins to be parted from them. 33 wondrous years have come to an end. 33 years of visitation when a divine person has been in our world, but now he's leaving. The season of visitation is over, and he's leaving. The sorrows, the sadness of this, that we sometimes call this veil of tears. He has sojourned in a veil of tears for 33 years. Now, he's going home. And as he leaves them, he spreads his hands and he blesses them. And in the act of blessing them, like as in the ministry of a priest, he leaves them. And the heavens open to receive him. And he's gone up and gone in. But he has gone in as a forerunner. And myriads are following after. And indeed myriads have already arrived. Our high priest is a forerunner already entered within the veil. So don't entertain a pathetic doctrine that you can be truly saved and then lost. It's a miserable doctrine. These people are not believers. They have been brought to the border, made a sad, deliberate, willful choice, and have gone back. You and I are going on, and one day we are going in. May the Lord bless you. Turn please to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4 please, of the book of Leviticus, and reading at verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, we have said repeatedly this week that chapter 1 to chapter 3 is one saying of Jehovah. And so the second saying commences at verse 1 of chapter 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin. Further down, please, verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. Verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance. Verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance. Verse number 1 of chapter 5. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Verse 4. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, then he knoweth of it. When he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty of one of these. And further down, please, at verse number 14 of chapter number 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. Verse 17, and if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now God will bless his word.